before I start on the subject that we're going to look at tonight, just a few verses from Romans chapter 8. And it says there in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And the Apostle Paul there has something in mind concerning the future. Concerning the future of this world, concerning the future of the cosmos, not only of the people of God. And I suppose that when you think about subjects like the environment, and there's a lot of talk about this these days, isn't there? You know, save the planet, and you know, the green issues and all of that, the subject of global warming, and you know, whether that's a man-made phenomena or whether it's something that was, you know, kind of, it goes in cycles of hundreds of years, you know, whatever you believe about that, pollution and ecology, all these things, it appears that these subjects are regarded by many people today as the most important issues that face mankind today. And so heads of government, they have the forums to discuss these issues. We hear about scientists, you know, holding conferences to discuss, you know, global warming and the climate change and all this sort of thing. And we see so-called green activists, you know, who make the protests and so on and so forth. And there are apparently vast amounts of money that are spent on both educating people to the issues of the climate and the ecology and all of that. And there are vast amounts of money that are spent on, you know, efforts to hold back global warming. Even though it turns out that scientists are not altogether agreed on whether global warming, if it exists at all, is even a man-made phenomena. In fact, there are some people who are of the opinion that a lot of these things, the kind of green issues and that, they really came in on the back of the kind of hippie movement in the 90s. You know, remember the counterculture, you know, and the hippie movement and this desire to kind of get back to nature. And what a lot of hippies did was they took upon themselves Eastern religious philosophy, Buddhism, Hinduism, that sort of thing. And some of them got into the kind of ideas of nature religion and all of that, the kind of earth god, the goddess earth or whatever it is. And some got into all of that, you see. And some people believe that really it all came in as a result of, well, certainly on the back of a lot of that. And yet, a lot of these things seem to have entered into the psyche of the church as well. And I dare say it would be true to say that there are possibly some in the church today, maybe even many, who are of the opinion that saving the planet is more important than saving souls. I reckon that is possibly true. But the question is this: whether one accepts the theories of global warming — we've got a scientist with us tonight, actually, maybe he could tell us what he thinks — but whether one accepts that all that's true or not, the question is this: can we actually save the planet in the way they hope to do anyway? Can we? You see, the fact is, whatever man does or doesn't do concerning these issues — and please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say — I do not believe that it's right for man to abuse the resources that God has given us, to waste them, to pollute the planet. All of that is clearly bad and it's wrong, and it's abuse of the stewardship that we should have of, of the planet, the resources God has given us. Nevertheless, the fact is, if we believe what this Bible tells us, and we've understood anything at all about some of the things we've looked at over the last, I don't know, month or two, concerning what is about to happen during the tribulation, then the real truth is this: by the time the tribulation is ended, by the time that 7-year period is over, this world, this planet, will be a disaster zone like nothing you and I can imagine. And it doesn't matter how many billions of dollars governments and scientists and people put into the whole effort. Now, I tell you, if this word is true, and it is, this world will be absolutely ravaged by the end of the tribulation by a succession of earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis and natural disasters and meteorites and pestilences and famines and all-out nuclear war. This is going to be desolation zone by the end of the tribulation. But then after that, without the help of Greenpeace or the Green Party or any other eco movement, the Lord is going to restore this earth. He will restore this earth during a time period that we call the millennium. The millennium. And it's to this subject, the millennium, that I want us to turn our attention now. See, for the last month or two, we've been thinking about that time of the tribulation, and I really haven't gone into too much detail at all, though there's been times we've done Bible studies and spent months on that. But you don't really want to spend all your time on doom and gloom, do you? Because the truth is that for the Christian believer, in the future, there is something glorious. There is something that should really set our hearts on fire. Really should. And so we've looked at the subject of the tribulation. And then for the last couple of messages on this subject of prophecy, we've been looking at the subject of the glorious appearing of Christ at the second coming. And I repeat what I said last time. You know, I don't think that I have done or could ever do justice to that great subject. Because really, that is going to be the event. When the Lord Jesus appears and every eye will see him, when he makes his entrance with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints, and if you are born again tonight, you know, you're going to be with him, riding on the clouds of heaven, dressed in white, and the white garments represent the righteousness of the saints. You're going to be clothed in white linen, and you're going to come back with him. I can't do justice to a subject like that, but I tell you, it may be that it's not all that long away. And we'll not have to talk about it because we'll be there. And then last time we were thinking about that glorious appearing of the Lord, the second coming, and what follows that. And really the first thing that follows that is that it tells us back there in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so there we are confronted with the subject of the judgment that Christ enters into of the people of this world when he comes again at the second coming at the end of the tribulation. And we usually refer to that event as the sheep and goats judgment. That's what we usually call that. And the timing of that day of judgment, if you want to call it that, the timing of that is when Christ comes again. It's at the end of the tribulation. It's before this millennium that we're going to start talking about commences. It's then when he comes in his glory, it says there in Matthew 25, verse 31. And the place in which this occurs, this judgment, the place where it takes place, where it happens, is here on earth. It's here on earth. After the rapture, when Christian believers are taken up to meet the Lord in the earth. They'll stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. That's in heaven. But this judgment, the sheep and goats judgment, is on earth when Christ returns. And the people who are brought to judgment on that occasion are referred to as the nations. Matthew 25, verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. And as I shared last time, the only people that this could logically refer to are those people who are left alive, who are still alive in their mortal bodies by the end of the tribulation. And by my reckoning, you can disagree if you like, but by my arithmetic, that will probably be no more than 25% of the world's population at the start of the tribulation, if you go by the figures that are given in Revelation. So those people who are still alive, who've survived the 7 years of tribulation, they will be brought before the Lord. And it says that there he will divide them into just two groups. And he calls them the sheep and the goats. And in fact, as I pointed out last time, as a matter of fact, the Lord always divides the world up into two groups. You know, we've often commented, you know, man makes all kinds of divisions. There's black and white and rich and poor and old and young and, you know, clever and dumb and whatever other distinctions that you want to make. But God doesn't see any of that. God only ever sees two groups of people in this world. They are those that are his and those that are not. Those that are saved, those that are lost. Those who are in light, are brought into the light, and those who are still in darkness. The sheep. And incidentally, John chapter 10, he knows every one of them by name. And then there's the goats, who are the rest. And as I pointed out last time, the basis on which that division, and therefore the judgment then, is made, is not works, as a superficial reading of that passage in Matthew 25 might suggest to some people. You know, it says he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And some people, reading that in a superficial kind of way, might take the impression that these sheep and goats are judged on the basis of the works. Some did good works for people, who Jesus calls even the least of his brethren, and others didn't. But of course that can't be right, can it? Indeed it isn't. The division, and therefore the judgment, is based not on works, but on their faith. And you see, the works that the sheep did, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, visiting those in prison, and so on and so forth, they did because of their faith in him and their connection with the Lord Jesus. They did it for the brethren. You see, if you've got faith, then what should naturally follow is works consistent with your faith. You see, your works prove your faith. And James takes that subject up, doesn't he? One says, you know, you've got faith, I've got works. Forget it. I'll show you my faith by my works. So if your faith's real, there will be some works that follow. And so these sheep are those who did what they did because of the faith. And interestingly, they did it for the brethren. Whereas the goats, they did not do any such things for Christ's brethren. Why? Because they hated both him and his people. And remember who he's speaking to here. It's at the end of the tribulation, this. This is at the end of the 7 years. He's talking to the nations who've survived. And you remember the persecution that broke out against God's people during that period of time. And it's always been the case. Those who love Christ, you know, they love the brethren. You can't say you love God and hate your brother, you know. You're a liar, John says. You do? No, you cannot. If you love Christ, you love the brethren. There's something of a bond. Somebody walks through the door, a complete stranger, if they're born again, I don't know, there's something. You kind of, immediate. You might, it doesn't mean to say you see necessarily eye to eye with all the opinions and everything like that, but there's something, isn't there? There's a connection, because we're part of the one body of Christ, you see. Now, the outcome of that judgment is that the goats, the unbelievers, it says in Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, they go into everlasting punishment. While the sheep, those who are Christ's people, the believers, says in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So they are going to enter into the kingdom. The kingdom prepared by the Father from the foundation of the world. And so the question is, what is this kingdom into which they are going to enter? Remember who they are? Those who've survived the tribulation in the mortal bodies. They are now entering into a kingdom. What is that kingdom? I want to tell you, it's the messianic kingdom. That's what it is. It's the messianic kingdom. It's what we're going to refer to as the millennial kingdom of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. And this is a period of time that's described, especially in the Old Testament, in many, many scriptures. And this tonight is a bit of a kind of introduction, if you like, to the subject of millennium. We're going to go a little bit deeper into it next week and perhaps the week after. But there are many, many scriptures in the Old Testament that describe the world, this world, what it'll be like during the millennium. All right, so let's just look at a few of them to start. Remember, this is just kind of introductory. But Isaiah, as a matter of fact, is full of them. So we'll start there. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Listen, I'm going to tell you why in a bit, but take all this literally. Don't start kind of thinking, oh, I've got to somehow spiritualize that and come up with some kind of a spiritual meaning. Just take it as it's written, okay? What is that saying? The mountain of the Lord is going to be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above all the hills. In other words, the biggest mountain in the world at that time is going to be what's called here the mountain of the Lord. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up its sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Let me ask you a question. Has that ever literally come to pass so far? That nation will not go to war against nation anymore? It hasn't, has it? Do you believe that every promise and every prophecy of God must necessarily come to pass? I do. Otherwise, what does that mean? You can't rely on the word of God. Or God cannot actually fulfill what he said. And that to me is absolutely inconceivable. Okay? So let's look at another one then. Chapter 11 is a good one. Verses 6 to 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Has that ever happened? At least not since the fall. That, like, venomous animals are not venomous anymore. And ferocious beasts don't attack, you know, timid beasts. And little children can stick their hand in a what is now a dangerous snake's hole and not get... No. But if you take it literally, there's a day coming when it seems the constitution and nature of animals is going to be changed. And has it ever been the case that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? No. But if you take these words literally,
it must at some stage come to pass. Let's have a look at another one. Oh, there's so many. And as I say, we're going to go into a bit more detail next week. But chapter 65, we'll flip over to there. And verse 20 to 23. No more, get this one, this is a cracker, this one, isn't it? No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. In other words, somebody dies at 100, that'll be considered like the death of a child. And he's 100. Yeah? But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And then I need to just bring a couple more out of Jeremiah, because these speak about the nation of Israel. And there are so many. I did in this series of talks quite early on a couple of messages on the subject of Israel. And the truth is that God's made promises to Israel that have never been fulfilled yet. They've never yet been completely fulfilled. Partial fulfillment, okay, but not fully. But listen to what the Lord says here in Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. What a lovely promise to Israel, but you know, that's not been fulfilled yet. Not really. They're still actually in rebellion. They are still amidst the nations. I know many have returned to Israel, but they tell me there's more Jews living in New York than there are in the land of Israel today. So here God's talking about bringing them back to the land and blessing them there forever, them and the children. And then you turn over to back a chapter to chapter 31, and I'll read verses 31 to there. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. But those things can't be measured out. And God is saying he will never cast Israel off. There's lots more scriptures that speak about the temple that will be there in the millennium. There's a scripture there that speaks about the sun increasing in its strength and the moon increasing its light. And we'll look at those next week. But the point is this, that all these passages, they describe circumstances that have never yet been fully realised. These are prophecies that have never yet been fulfilled literally. And what I want to say to you is that these passages cannot possibly be referring to heaven, the eternal state, because that's what some people would want to make them refer to. They can't be referring to the new heaven and the new earth that we read about in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. Why? Because when you look at chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, you discover that there, in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no sun, there will be no moon, there will be no temple, there will be no death. Whereas, and I've read some of those passages about the millennium there, but there are others too that tell us that there'll be all those things during the millennium. And if you read Revelation carefully, and if you take it literally, you'll notice that between chapter 19, which deals with the second coming, the glorious appearing of the Lord, and chapters 21 and 22 that describe the new heaven and the new earth, that is the eternal state, in between those chapters, there's chapter 20. Surprise, surprise. Comes between chapters 19 and 21. And chapter 20 talks about a period of 1,000 years in which the devil is bound and the saints are reigning with Christ. So let's turn to Revelation 20 then. And this evening, I just want to read down to verse 10. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But there shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So this passage speaks about a period of 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is specific. As a matter of fact, in the first 7 verses, it says 1,000 years 6 times. You can count them. 6 times it talks about 1,000 years. And it tells us what will happen during that 1,000 years. And so the Bible student, you and I, effectively we have 3 options here as to what we're going to do with this 1,000 years and how we're going to understand it. And you see, amongst people who study prophecy, there are 3 points of view about what these 1,000 years actually mean and refer to. And usually, these 3 points of view are referred to as, forgive the terms, okay, premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. They are the 3 views that people have regarding this millennium. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. All right. Now, there are variations of opinion about certain details within those, but essentially, there are those 3 views. I wonder which you know. I wonder whether you know what you are this evening: a premillennialist, an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist. Well, let me just explain what they mean. Premillennialist. Basically, that word is made up of 3 Latin words joined together. Pre means before, mille means 1,000, and annus means years. So basically, the premillennialist is the person who believes that the second coming of Jesus Christ will occur before the thousand-year reign of Christ. So the second coming will occur, and then there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. So premillennialist believes the second coming comes before the thousand years. The post-millennialist, again, it's that word is made up of three Latin words. Post means after, mille, a thousand, annos, years. The post-millennialist believes that the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, will happen after the thousand years. Post means after. And the amillennialist believes that there is no millennium. A millennialist, again, consists of three Latin words. A means no, mille means a thousand, annos means years. So the A millennialist believes there's no millennium. Okay? And the view that you take actually depends, or it should depend, on how you interpret the scriptures. See, what a lot of people do, to be honest, is they just follow the view that they've been taught in the church they've grown up in. And if they love the pastor, most people will just follow his line. Shouldn't do that, you know. I've often said, I will never, as God is my witness, I will never teach anything that is wrong knowingly. But at the end of the day, we're all men and women. And we're not the founts of all knowledge. So we do get things wrong. So what you should do is test everything. How do you test it? You test it by the word of God. So you should go home and test what I've said tonight. So that's what a lot of people do. But really, these three views, they come about by how people interpret the scripture. And if you're a premillennialist, if you believe that Christ will come again, actually, and then he will live and reign on earth for a thousand years, and his saints will reign with him for a thousand years, you believe that because you apply the literal interpretation of Scripture. You take the Scriptures literally. I take what's called the literal historical grammatical method of interpreting prophetic Scriptures. And what that means is you take these Scriptures literally, unless it is obvious they're not meant to be taken literally. In other words, if Jesus says, I am a door, he doesn't mean he's one of them. It's a metaphor for something. And usually that's obvious. But otherwise, and especially with the prophetic scriptures, you take them literally, bearing in mind the grammar that it was written in, the language that it was written in, and the historical setting in which it was written, because sometimes that has an impact on it. But if you take them literally, you would necessarily be a premillennialist. You would believe that Christ will come again, and then that will be followed by a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Postmillennialists and amillennialists, what they do is they, let's call it, spiritualize Scripture. That means they don't necessarily take the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, literally. So an amillennialist believes there is no millennium. What the amillennialist believes is that good and evil will continue throughout this age, and then at the end of time, Christ will come again and he'll just wrap it all up, and that'll be it. That'll be the eternal state then. But in between times, even though the amillennialist believes that Satan is bound, even so, good and evil will continue until Christ comes again, because there's no such thing as the millennium, really. The post-millennialist believes that we're in the millennium now. It's not literally a thousand years. It's an unspecified length of time during which the church will continue to make progress, and eventually the church will Christianize the whole world. The whole world will become Christendom, and then that will continue. The church will be triumphant for a period of time, and then Christ will come again, and then he'll establish the eternal state. So we're in the millennium now, according to the post-millennialist. I make no excuses for saying I'm a committed premillennialist. Not because I like the sorts of things premillennialists say, I do, but that's not the reason. It's because I take the literal method of interpreting the scriptures. Okay, so this is where we're up to then in these Bible studies on prophecy. We're up to the millennium, and I'm a bit sort of concerned that we can, you kind of, in a sense, you look at all these different subjects, and then in your mind you sort of think, well, where does that fit with that? So don't worry about that, because what I'm going to do in a couple of weeks, I'm going to do a plan of the ages for you. And I'll photocopy that, and whoever wants one can have one. And I'll put a plan of the ages as they are laid out in scriptures of how things relate to one another in terms of time and that. So you can have one of those. And so coming to this passage then in Revelation, seems to me the first thing we need to understand is who exactly will be alive on earth during the millennium. Who's going to be around? Well, first of all, of course, the Lord will be present visibly. Christ will come again in power and great glory. He will take his throne in Jerusalem, and he will reign on earth for 1,000 years. So Christ will be visibly present on the earth. He's present now, isn't he? But not visibly, not physically in that sense. But Christ will be present. Secondly, his resurrected saints will be here. Those who had part in the first resurrection, as it says there in verse 6 of Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the resurrected saints are going to be here. So if you're born again, if you're a saint tonight, you're coming back with Christ, and in some way, shape or form, you are going to reign with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years in a resurrected body. How's that sound? Brilliant, yeah. Somebody once said they were sounding a bit disappointed by that because they just wanted to go to heaven. But what I say to that is, look, if Jesus is going to be here, it's going to be great. Going to be great. So the resurrected saints are going to be here. And that will consist, the resurrected saints, they will consist of the faithful, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All those who died in faith, whether in the Old Testament period or the New Testament period. So on earth at that time, is going to be Abraham. It's going to be Daniel, David. It's going to be you. It's going to be me. We're all going to be there with the Lord Jesus. All the saints, all the resurrected saints. And I think also you've got to include those who died in faith during the tribulation. And the reason I'm saying that is because, of course, when it talks here about the first resurrection, what we think of when we think of the day of resurrection, it's the rapture, isn't it? That's when we who are alive and remain until he comes, along with those who died before, the dead in Christ, will be raised first, and that'll be the day of resurrection, won't it? But of course, following the rapture is the tribulation. And during the tribulation, as we saw a few weeks ago, many people, a multitude of people, are actually going to come to faith in Christ, and many of them are going to be beheaded for the faith. So they will also, by the time Christ comes again, they'll be in resurrected bodies, and they will also reign with him on the earth. And that's why verse 4 is included there in Revelation 20. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. In other words, those who died during the tribulation for the faith, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And I love the fact that God's included that, you know. Because you see, a question some people might have with this whole premillennialist viewpoint is that, hang on a minute, you're saying that the rapture is before the tribulation, yeah? And then there's 7 years tribulation, and lots of people are going to come to faith and they're going to die. They're going to get beheaded. And then, it says, his saints will come back with him, and those who are part in the first resurrection, the rapture, they're going to reign with him in 1,000 years. Hey, what about those who died for the faith during the tribulation? What about them? And God anticipates that question being asked, and so he includes them here. And he says, yeah, those who were beheaded for the faith, those who died during the tribulation, they're going to be there too. And they're going to live and reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the millennium. And this is what it means in Matthew 25 when it says, when the king says to the sheep on his right hand, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It will be those who are in the mortal bodies who survive the tribulation. They will be there, as will the Lord, as will those who are in the resurrection bodies by then. So you've got sort of two groups of people plus the Lord. You see that? Those who enter in the mortal bodies, who've survived the tribulation alive, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. They're going in the mortal bodies. And listen, during the tribulation, during the millennium, as I'll show you next week, they will actually, many of them will have children who will be born during the millennium as well. And longevity of life will be restored. Rather like, do you remember before the flood, how long people lived? Some people lived, Methuselah lived till he was 969. And some people say, I don't get that. How's that? Because the climate was different. The climate of the earth changed at the flood. Some people believe that the earth was in a kind of water canopy. And when the flood came, God smashed that. But before that, it was like the earth was in a kind of greenhouse, if you think of it that way. That's why they go to the poles, don't they? South Pole, and they find evidence that there was tropical vegetation. Is that right, James? It is. It's right. You go to places like, and they find there is evidence that there were trees and tropical vegetation there, because the earth before the flood was. The climate was the same all over the world. It's true, isn't it, Alex? You know, don't you? Yeah, he studies these things. But then what happened to the flood? The earth, the climate changed, you see. And so after the flood, what you read is suddenly lifespans start to get much shorter. Well, during the millennium, it will be restored to like it was in the first place, you see. So there'll be longevity of life. But those who go into the millennium in the mortal bodies, they're going to have children, tells us in the Old Testament. And I read earlier, didn't I? A child who dies at 100, he'll be considered to have died very young. So when you think about it then, when the millennium starts, you've got the Lord, you've got those in resurrected bodies who are clearly believers, and you've got those who went into the millennium in the mortal bodies because they were amongst the sheep. They were in the faith. So at the commencement of the millennium then, there are no unbelievers on the earth. No unbelievers whatsoever. And the Lord is present, and the devil has been bound in a bottomless pit in chains with a seal over him so he can't get out for 1,000 years. Incidentally, that's another reason why I think amillennialism is completely ludicrous. Because they say that the devil's bound, right? But look at the world today. Look at the world today. Is the devil bound? It don't look that bound to me. So the answer they usually come up with, well, he's on a kind of long chain. Well, I don't know what it says here. He's in a bottomless pit and a seal's put over him during the millennium, you see? So let's come then to Revelation 20 verse 4 again. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And so the question you've got to ask there is, who are they who are sat on these thrones to whom judgment was committed? Who are they? Well, obviously, they must refer to some group of people that's mentioned before in this text. And the way the rules of grammar work, it would refer to someone not too far back in the text, if you read back. If the persons to whom it refers, they who sat on these thrones, if they were last mentioned in chapter 1 of Revelation, it would be very difficult to work out who it is, wouldn't it? I mean, so much has happened between chapter 1 and chapter 20. You'd have no chance of working out who they were. So, if you want to know who they are, you've just got to go back a little further and it should become clear. So to determine then who they are who sit on these thrones, let's just go back a little bit. Chapter 20 verses 1 to 3, we're told there about the devil. But he can't be they who are sat on the throne. Why not? Because he has been cast into the bottomless pit with a chain and a seal on it. So he can't be the devil. Right, go back a little bit further into chapter 19. We read there in verse 20 about the beast and the false prophet. But it can't be them either, because it tells us that by now the beast and the false prophet, they've been thrown into the lake of fire. So they're not going to be sitting on the throne judging anybody, are they? So it's not them. And then in verse 21, there's a reference there to the rest. And the rest are the armies who fought at the Battle of Armageddon. But it can't be them either, because they were all killed with a sword that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. Actually, there's only one other group of people that are mentioned in that whole section in chapter 19. And it is the Lord and his saints who return with him in resurrection bodies. Verses 11 to 16 of chapter 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Want to know who they are? Go back to verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, who is the wife of Christ, who is the bride, it's the church, it's believers, has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. So those then who sit on these thrones to judge the nations with the Lord must be the Lord and the resurrected saints who return with him, yeah? They're the only ones it could be if you apply the normal rules of grammar to understanding this. And these are the ones who sat on thrones and to whom judgment is committed. And actually, that's quite consistent, quite in keeping with so many other scriptures. For example, if you go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Chapter 2. Verses 26 and 27, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And then if you flick back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the first three verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Incidentally, this includes not only the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, but again, it includes those who died for the faith during the tribulation. Now, where it says judgment was committed to them, that might mean that they and we, who are born again, have a part to play in the sheep and goats' judgments and the judgments of various angelic beings at that time, as Paul mentions there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Judging with Christ and judging for Christ. That might be what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 6. However, be that as it may, and I'll try and conclude with this evening, I want to suggest to you that there's a broader meaning to this, sitting on thrones and judgment being committed to the saints during the millennium. And I want to suggest to you that it refers really to our role during the millennium. What are we going to be doing during the millennium? Remember, we're in resurrected bodies. What are we going to be doing? And you see, it's linked, it seems to me, with this other statement at the end of verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They reigned with him. And various other statements too. Those that I've just read there at the beginning of Revelation. You see, the question is, reigned over what? If we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, who and what are we going to reign over? See, some Christians, for various reasons, they don't like the doctrine of the millennium. But aside of the fact that this passage teaches it literally, the idea of reigning with Christ, it seems to me anyway, can't really be explained apart from there being a literal, visible reign of Christ with his resurrected saints on the earth. And why I say that is for this reason, you see. When we finally get to the new heaven and the new earth, and that's at the end of the millennium, when we finally get into the eternal state, as described in Revelation 21 and 22, then God will be all in all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:28. Then it says, he will have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father and put an end to all rule and all authority in that sense. So that in the new heaven and the new earth, the only throne mentioned is that of God and the Lamb, and his servants serve him. There, in heaven, we will simply be glorying in his presence forevermore. There is no question of judgment or ruling with an iron rod or reigning in a judicial or governmental sense in heaven. So the reigning in this governmental sense has to do with this world. It has to do with this earth. And our reigning with him in this sense must also have to do with what happens on the earth during the millennium. And that's why Revelation 24 specifically states that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we're talking about the saints. We're talking about the resurrected saints. And this, to me, you see, seems to be the literal fulfillment of what Christ speaks of in that parable in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Let me just read this parable of Jesus. You will have read it many times. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he would receive the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he would receive 2, gain 2 more also. But he would receive 1, went and dug in the ground, and hid his lord's money. After a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he would receive 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Luke, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, notice what Jesus says here. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country. And that's Christ, who, having fulfilled his ministry on earth, went back, didn't he? He went back to heaven, and there he's preparing a mansion for all his people. And then, but before he went, it says he gave goods to his servants. And that which he deposited with them, they were supposed to use for him. And different measures were given to different people. It's really like you read in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. Different one. We have a different proportion of faith. And what we've got to do is use whatever God has given us to serve him to the utmost of our ability and to the extent of our faith. That's all God expects. Brother last week, you know, talked about being yourself, didn't he? And I think that's really what he was getting at. You can't be what somebody else is. You might admire some great Bible teacher or preacher or missionary or something like that, but you are not them. They've been given something from Jesus and they've got to use it. You have also. And you've got to use that in your place. And then the Lord came back and he brought each of those servants, he settled accounts with them. And the gist is this: according to their measure of faithfulness, he made them ruler over something. To the one who made much, he made him ruler over many things. And to the other who made less, he made him ruler over some things. There's a similar parable in Luke chapter 19, verses 12 to 27. And in that one, if you read it, you'll notice the faithful are given authority over a number of cities. And so the question you ask yourself is, well, it's obvious this refers to the return of the Lord and him settling accounts with his people. But when will he make them ruler over things or rulers over cities? The answer is not, it's not a metaphor. It's literal. So that in the millennium, what the Lord will do is he will give you a responsibility for serving him, for reigning with him, that is equivalent to the degree of faithfulness that you've shown to him here and now. So it might be that some of us are given responsibility over five cities. I think that's literal. You'll have responsibility, you'll have a jurisdiction. For others, it might not be that you have responsibility over a tract of land or of cities, but you get given to rule over something. You're given a responsibility. And that responsibility, you see, will be in direct, have a connection with the degree of faithfulness that you've shown to the Lord now. He's going to settle accounts with you. You're going to have something to do in the millennium. So, in other words, in closing, what we do now in response to the Lord, in obedience to his word, what we do now counts afterwards. It counts in the age to come. It counts in the millennium. Do you see? So the fella who made five more, he put him in charge of five cities. The fella who made two more, he put him over two. But what about that bloke who what the Lord had given him, and he buried in the ground and said, I thought you were a hard man, and so, you know, I wasn't risking it. You know, I'm putting mine in the ground. What happened to him? He was cast into outer darkness. Why? Are we back to works again? No. He simply showed himself to be a man who had no faith. In spite of the privilege that he'd been given from the Lord, He showed himself up for what he really was. I thought he was a hard man. He didn't know the Lord. Therefore, he didn't serve the Lord. He did nothing. So that's a kind of introduction to the millennium. We're going to look next week at some of the conditions that there'll be on earth during the millennium. But let's have that thought in our mind. What we do now counts. afterwards. And you know, that's an encouraging thought as well as a challenging one. Because you see, it might be that you're serving the Lord and you don't seem to feel that there's any results coming from it. Believe you me, I think feel like that most of the time. You know, but actually, it's not just about this world and this time. Our faithfulness now will reap something afterwards in the age to come. So let's determine to be faithful saints. Let's just close with prayer then. Father, we pray that you would help us to that end. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to your word. Lord God, to be obedient servants of yours. Lord God, to count the cost and to get on with the job that you've given us to do. Lord God, we're all different. We all have different responsibilities. I pray that, Lord God, you'll help us to see that what we are now, Lord God, what we do with the things that you've given us now, they count. They count, Lord God, in the age to come. They count really for all eternity. So, Lord God, let us, Lord God, be ever mindful of this, that we might live our lives to please you and to glorify your name. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray.